Luke chapter 15, verses 3 to 7. Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Right, well, let's pray for a moment and collect our wits. Heavenly Father, we come to you humbly but expectantly through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And we pray that you may be pleased to open the scriptures to us by the Holy Spirit and open our hearts and minds in willing understanding and obedience to your word. We pray that we may not waste this precious opportunity, but take it with both hands, because we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. I have written over both pieces of paper here to help my failing memory. Soup. That means, of course, there is plenty of soup afterwards if you've not booked up. I'm afraid sandwiches are booked, but not soup. So if you want sandwiches, you have booked that over there. If you want soup, it's over there. I haven't seen what it is today, but I'm sure it's delicious. So do stay behind with us and talk and enjoy the company of those who are here. Luke chapter 15, verse 3. It will help me a great deal if you turn to this in the Bible, 1049. The Bible here is not a sort of token to show that we're in a religious place and that we try to keep the rules. It is because we believe it to be the word of God. We're not here to listen to the word of man, but the word of God. And my job is simply to try to explain what is here. Now, we started a new series last Tuesday, a series of 6 Tuesdays, and I hope very much that many of you will be able to come to all of them. 6 Tuesdays before the carol service and before our return from exile to Earl St. Helens, wonderfully restored. And the question that I set for us last Tuesday that is going to remain with us in this series is to define exactly what is this Christian religion. I said last week that I didn't like the word religion because Christianity is a unique revelation, but I'll use it nonetheless. What is this Christian religion that we are proclaiming in the square mile today, that we think worth proclaiming because it is so glorious? We do have, don't we, in the lunch hour, a wonderful opportunity. It's a much more fleeting one. It's a much harder one to take today because you're all so busy. But I still think it's a better opportunity than the weekend. It is more likely that we can get people here for 20 minutes on a Tuesday than get them into a church at a weekend if they've stopped being churchgoers. And don't forget that, please, when it comes to the carol service in a month or two's time. So we do have an opportunity to set before people this wonderful news that Christ has brought into the world. And what I've done is to take a sample from the New Testament to answer the question, what is this Christian religion? And the sample is a very famous chapter, Luke 15. And we're taking the chapter as a whole. And let me say, if this chapter can't give us the clues, I don't know where you turn. Because here is one of the essential, one of the greatest chapters in the whole of Luke's Gospel. Indeed, the whole of the Bible. Now, last week, let me recap for a moment in case you missed, because we discovered straight away in the first 2 verses, believe it or not, a very shocking surprise. We discovered from the first 2 verses that you may like to glance at the moment that the Christian religion is specifically a religion, the only one that the religious people don't like. I made a mess of that. I will start again. Right, you ready? The Christian religion is a religion that the religious people don't fancy. It is unique in this, that most people think religious people have invented religion. Well, if you hear this religion being preached, it is one that is disliked very much by a great many religious people. And in this case, you will see those religious people in verse 2 who mutter and murmur against Jesus for his behavior and his policy and the kind of people he speaks to. We'll be coming back to that. Remember that last week we agreed, I think this is very important, not to treat the Pharisees and the teachers of the law as hopeless baddies. Many of them were very upright, zealous, solid citizens. Saul of Tarsus, before his conversion, was a passionate Pharisee and sought to live up to all the precepts of the law. So we're not dealing there with a rogue or a disreputable person. Saul of Tarsus, if you like, was a Pharisee of Pharisees and shows what remarkable people they were in terms of their zealous holding to their religion. And yet Saul could not bear Christianity when he heard it, and many religious people today, when they really understand what Christianity is, cannot bear it. Now we saw that the whole of this chapter was within a frame, that verses 1 and 2 introduces us to these religious leaders, and then at the end of the chapter, beginning at verse 25, Jesus gives us an unforgettable picture of those religious leaders in the person of the elder son. The story of the elder brother is not a kind of epilogue of no importance. It is the point of the story in the chapter. It's where everything is leading. So the very people at the beginning of the chapter who murmur against Jesus are characterized by this vivid picture of the elder brother. And this elder brother, even he, is valuable to God, and we're going to come on to that theme later, because we see in verse 28 that the father in this story went out and pleaded with this elder brother to come in. And then we see in an even more remarkable verse, verse 31, "My son," the father said, "you're always with me. Everything I have is yours." So it is quite clear that at this stage in our Lord's ministry, he is still seeking to win these religious leaders. But they are shocked by him. And if we may take verse 28 literally, they are refusing to go in, or as we might say, they are refusing to go along with the program that Jesus is setting. They have an idea what the Messiah ought to be and to say and to do. Christ comes into the world claiming to them the Messiah. They won't go along with it. It's not what they were expecting. It's not what they want. And they say so firmly. Now, I don't know whether you ever think about these Tuesday sermons. Later on, I think about them the whole following week. It's rather nice to be able to make oneself think, if nobody else. You know, by preparing for Tuesdays, at least my brain starts to work, and I can tell you that is a miracle in itself. And I've been thinking all the week, is it true that religious people don't like it? Because it seems to be a very harsh thing to say. And as I look into church history, I have to say, yes, it is true. That wherever the church has become formal and stuck, and God raises up an evangelist or a reformer, the church is the one that stands in the way. It isn't the rogue on the edge of the crowd throwing tomatoes. It's the people at the very heart of the church who dislike what is happening. Whenever Christians become zealous for saving the lost, if you like the phrase, saving souls, rescuing people from hell, we begin to have murmurs from respectable people that this is what not what they wanted to hear. Exactly what had happened when we came back to St. Andrews. Do you remember that, some of you? Came back here, we perhaps rightly or wrongly invited the press to come and see us return, and the religious correspondent of the Daily Telegraph said to me immediately after the service, "This is not what I expected or wanted to hear." Very, very disappointed, you see, because I was talking about this kind of Christianity, and that is not what he wanted to hear or report on. Now, we shall meet, as we go through this chapter, a number of criticisms of Jesus, which are here in the chapter. For example, there is a criticism often made today of emotionalism. If you start this kind of enthusiastic Christianity, won't you be carried away with emotionalism and all that? I'm going to deal with that. In fact, I'm going to spend a whole Tuesday on it. Because I want to tell you that whereas there is no trace of emotionalism or sentimentalism in this chapter, there is a great deal of emotion. You've already had it, friends, in verse 6, and you've got it again in verse 7. I'm not going to talk about it today. We're actually told what the emotions are like up there in heaven, what God thinks is worth getting worked up about, giving us an authentic understanding of what emotion is genuinely Christian and what is simply froth and bubble. There's a great deal of froth and bubble around at the moment, so we need to know, what ought we to feel? What ought to make us joyful? What is the joy that God wants to see in the Christian church? So let me summarize last Tuesday. Sorry, I'm making an awful meal of this. We haven't even got to today's talk, forgive me. But in case you weren't here, this is what last Tuesday was saying. The mission of Jesus, listen to this, the mission of Jesus as given in Luke 15 is deeply offensive, first and foremost, to solid, zealous, respectable, religious people. Is that not a shock? Now, how does Jesus deal with this rather bitter and strong criticism that is made here in verse 2? Does he ignore it? No, he doesn't. It is, to me, extremely interesting that Jesus takes this criticism seriously of his strategy, of the way in which he's talking to these disreputable people and apparently demeaning himself. And what he does in verses 3 to 7 is to defend himself against this criticism. That's fairly unusual and fairly unexpected. You would think that the Son of God would pay no attention whatever to our objections. After all, we're nobodies. If I criticize God, I'm going to be the loser. But here are people criticizing the Son of God, and he takes great trouble to defend himself against them. So much trouble that I'm going to spend 2 Tuesdays on it and look at the first defense this morning and the second defense next Tuesday. Verse 3 to 7, then, is a thoroughgoing apologia in which Jesus defends his behavior and his mission against the Pharisaical critics. Now, the first part of this little parable, a very famous parable, I think Jesus probably used it many times, but here it is used as a defense. The words in verse 4 will show you what he is doing. He says, supposing one of you, to these Pharisees, these teachers of the law, supposing one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them, does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? Do you not do that? If you lose one sheep in 100, do you not search for it? If you lose one coin in 10, that's the next story, do you not search for it? If you lose one son out of 2, do you not search? You see, the pressure comes on even more strongly in the last story. And, of course, as they're listening to it, they know very well that they don't leave the sheep to die in the wilderness because it is valuable to them. They will go out and find it. So what Jesus is doing here, and Luke in particular seems to pick this way of teaching up in his gospel, he's saying, look, I want to defend my behavior, and I want to tell you that what I am doing here is what you do every day of your lives. If you condemn me, you're condemning yourselves. If I'm in the wrong in what I do, then you're in the wrong. Now, because this is such an unusual part of his teaching, a weapon that he doesn't often use, I want to flip back to Luke chapter 11 and verse 11 to show you Jesus doing this again in a parallel situation, because I very much want to drive this point home. It's fascinated me. I hope it will fascinate you. You see, in verse 11, he's talking to them about prayer and speaking to the Heavenly Father and asking God for things. And so he goes on from that to how children ask their parents for things. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead, or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? So for a moment, I'm not going to talk to everybody directly. I'm going to talk particularly to those of you who are fathers or parents or grandparents. I don't ask you to put up your hands, but I hope there are a few parents, fathers, mothers. Would you smile if you're one of them? Then I shall know there are some out there. Good, I see it immediately. Good. I'm speaking to you, right. Now, this especially happens, I think, with grandparents. It's easier to give straight hints to grandparents than to parents, isn't it? There are no holes barred with grandparents because you know they're going to spoil you anyhow. So you've lost your fish, okay? So you're already putting out hints that that's what you want for Christmas. Fish die very quickly. That's why all pet shop owners are millionaires, of course. They either get a chill when it's cold day, or it's too warm when it's a hot day, or you fed them the wrong food, or the cat has a particularly good fishing expedition. I take it that's the meaning of this new advertisement, by the way, for B&H cigarettes, whatever they are. I can't understand it. You've got this cat looking through a goldfish bowl and no goldfish. So I said to a friend of mine, presumably he's eaten the goldfish. They say, no, you missed the point of it entirely. So If you know somebody who sells their cigarettes, will you tell them that a reasonably intelligent friend of yours couldn't see the point of it? They better do better. All right, the fish is dead, the cat has caught it, it's died from a chill, and the hint has gone out, we want another goldfish. And so you go out just before Christmas, and you get a particularly nasty little poisonous snake. You bring it home in a tin, and on Christmas morning you give it to your son or your grandson. So which of you will do that? Or, and again, the other illustration, wanting an egg, and so you go out and you get something that is beautifully egg-shaped in a little packet, and you put it at the bottom of the stocking so that at 1:30 on Christmas morning, when hands go down to the bottom of the stocking, thinking it's that egg they've wanted, out comes Zip, a scorpion, and gives them a very, very nasty bite. And your response, if you'd listen to Jesus, would be, what a dreadful suggestion. Of course I wouldn't. My son, Percival, is, I admit freely, a complete pest. But I would not dream of doing this to him. Jesus, who do you think I am? All right? Well, I'll show you what he thinks you are in verse 13. Will you look at verse 13? If you then, though you are evil, that's who he thinks you are, because you're part of this fallen human race, if you then who are evil know perfectly well, if I may could translate it like that, know perfectly well how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit or good gifts to those who ask him? You are evil, God is good. You would not dream of answering their request in this wicked way. Why do you suppose, now there's the rub, you see, why do you suppose that God would answer your requests and your prayers in this wicked way and somehow cheat you by his answers? And yet every single person in the last 30 years who's come to a Tuesday service, who's been confronted with the claims of Christ, who's seen that God wishes to intervene in their lives, who knows that God wants them to pray and cry to him for mercy, and have gone out of the door refusing to cry to the Heavenly Father for mercy, why have they done it? Because they don't trust God. They don't have any saving faith. They believe that if they have any dealings with God, God will certainly ruin their lives. Isn't that right? Well, you know it's right because even as a Christian, we still have a bit of that about us, don't we? There are things we won't bring to God because we're frightened of what he would tell us to do. Now back then to verse 3. You see, with that analogy, we begin to come close. This is a slightly different twist. Supposing one of you does this, this is your normal behavior. You go after that which is valuable and lost. Well, why do you criticize me for going out to search for the lost? For that is what you found me doing in verse 1. Now, I've really made the point, but let me make it again. You see the simple, clear implication. Why do they search diligently for 1 out of 100 sheep, 1 out of 10 coins, 1 out of 2 lost sons? Well, for a very clear reason, that which they search for is valuable to them. You don't search very long, do you, for something which is of no value. You drop a 5-penny piece or a 1/2-penny piece in the bus. Do you start making a fuss to the conductor and pull the cord and say, we can't go on till I find it? Then most of us don't like making a scene, do we? So you just leave the 5-penny piece behind because it's of no value. Now, the only thing you make a fuss about, the only thing you moan about to your friends, the only thing that really ruins your day is when you lose something of value, like your Visa card or something like that. Then you wake up. Then your secretary's got to be on the phone immediately. Then you're telling all your friends. Then your day is spoiled. Isn't that right? Then you search diligently. Where could I have dropped it? Where could I have left it? So you see, the force of this little story is not so much that the sheep is stupid. We're so used to that, aren't we? And of course that is true. The sheep is a picture of stupidity. I don't think I need to make that point. And of course we are stupid when it comes to God because we stray from God and we prefer to stay away from God. But I don't think that's the precise point here. What Jesus is saying here, yes, this animal is stupid and wanders away and gets itself into some inextricable muddle, but it is valuable to you. And the sheep then, as now, has always been one of the most valuable of animals, wool, meat, horn. There's practically nothing at the abattoir that can't be used and sold from a sheep. So even though they're sick or wretchedly weak, they are still valuable. He still doesn't want to lose them. Let's just stop for a moment. See, I don't have time on a Tuesday always to apply these things, but I hope you go away and try to apply them. What is Jesus telling us here? Something of tremendous value. Something, for example, that comes out in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, you are of much more value than many sparrows. It's running right through the Gospels, isn't it? You are of value. Don't lose your life. Now, in pagan cultures in our world today, life is cheap. Life is not valuable. And it's worthwhile looking out for this, you see, on your television screen, pointing it out to your children. When there is a pagan government, you see, life is cheap. You hang 9 people, well, there are 90 million left. What does it matter? Get them out of the way. It's only in a Christian culture, you see, that people start to get upset. It's only in a Christian culture that people are upset when an unborn baby is aborted for no good reason. It's only in a Christian culture. Christians are never going to give up that cause because their master has made it clear to them that one person, one life, even one unborn child, is valuable in his sight. I suppose the sheep may have got itself into a terrible mess as it wandered away far from the shepherd's care. So do we. And there must be lives, you know, perhaps even in your family or certainly in the office, certainly you know of lives around you and where you live, where almost nothing of the image of God remains. But God still sees that as valuable. It's rather like the Bond Street art dealer, isn't it? I suppose if you're a young Bond Street art dealer, you live in hope, not that you'll win the lottery, but you live in hope that one day you'll be standing in the auction room, and there will this blackened canvas suddenly come up on the rostrum. And it's going to be knocked down, as you can see from the catalogue, for something very little, because it's of practically no value. But you recognize under that blackened and broken canvas a Duccio or a Vermeer. Yeah, that's the day the Bond Street art dealer is living for, isn't it? Down comes the hammer, £200. What does God see? What does Jesus see in these people in verse 1? I don't want to make heroes of these people in verse 1. I said that last week again. They're not heroes. The prodigal son is not a hero. He's a wretch. He's ruining his life. He's breaking his father's heart. But God sees, Jesus sees, under the blackened and broken canvas, something of value. What does he see? What does he see in the most unpromising life? What does he see in that unborn child? First, God sees a life that is created not by man and woman, but by him. Second, God sees a life that is redeemed by the blood of Christ. Thirdly, God sees a life that is capable of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God and transformed by that same Spirit. That's what God, the Trinity, sees in every human being. However unpromising, however irreligious. And that's what lies behind the great Christmas story that we're going to be celebrating in a few weeks' time, isn't it? It's the story of a rescue from heaven to earth, because God, looking down at his creation, sees this lost treasure. Now, there's no sentimentality in that. The treasure, if not rescued, is going to perish eternally. And to avoid that, to save that treasure, to restore it, to remake it, he sends his son. I wish I had the quotations that Johnny Jukes had on Sunday night preaching to the young people here. It's lovely to see this place full of young people. And Johnny had discovered some remarkable quotations from Carl Sagan. He is, of course, a pagan, very fine writer. And he tries to face people up in this writing of his, this book of his, what the real situation of us here in this world. And he points out how in modern astronomy, if you go out into the unknown today and you look back at our world where we live, it is just a little speck of dust, no more. And the more they discover the immensities of the universe, the smaller we are. Well, that's a familiar story, isn't it? But Carl Sagan has made the point very powerfully in our present generation. And so he wants us to be satisfied with that. Nobody's going to come from outside, he says, to help us. We just got to make the best of life as it is. So let's be kind to one another. That's his application. That's his sermon. It's a very good one. So seen from that great point in space, just a piece of dust is all we've got. No help from outside, so let's be kind. And contrast that with what you've got in front of you in this chapter. Yes, just a little speck of dust, but a world that God has made, people whom God has created for his own glory. And he who looks not from some star, but from the source of the universe, sends his son into this world to rescue that which would otherwise perish. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law in verse 2 are saying to Jesus, why do you spend so much time and effort with people like this? Why do you spend time with Gentiles, with sinners, with pagans, with city workers? They're not really worth your while. They're not, Lord. And Jesus replies, and it's a very down-to-earth reply, I spend time and effort to seek for them, for the same reason that you can't bear to give up the search for what you have lost if it's truly valuable. Well, the question comes, do we think people are truly valuable or not? Do we have God's understanding of human beings? That's behind the whole evangelistic enterprise of the Christian church. Let's pray. So the first defense of Jesus then to these critics is that he has a totally different understanding of the value of human life. And that's the message of God today through Christ in our very pagan world, a totally different understanding of the value of human life. Even one unborn child, one city worker, one disreputable rogue, one... Well, you think of the most worthless person you can think of. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that these great truths may make their impact on our minds and that we may do something about it. Have mercy upon us that we value one another so little. Amen. Amen.